Good morning. I think the first day of spring today. Sun's out, everything's melting, so that's a good sign. We do have a handout this morning, so this is new. This is not something you had before. It's a continuation of what we were looking at. So Ron is handing them out. There's almost 50 of them, so if we can get those in your hands, that'll help us to this morning. Let's turn in God's Word this morning to the prophet Isaiah, and we will look at a passage there and then ask for the Lord's help in our study. Isaiah chapter 53. This is part of the servant songs, as they're called, dealing with the servant of the Lord who was to come. It was in this portion of the servant songs that we deal with the suffering of the servant. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then we'll end our reading there in verse 6. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's bow our hearts then in prayer, seeking his face this morning. Father in heaven, we come this day rejoicing that you have gathered us again in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking thee for all that thou hast done for us in this past week. Surely thou art the good shepherd. Even though trials and afflictions come, yet thou dost still lead thy people like a shepherd leads a flock. We're thankful for goodness and mercy that follows thy people all the days of their life, and that truly we will dwell with thee in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we come to thee on this Sabbath day asking for thy help and grace, confessing that we need to meet with thee, confessing that we want the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and deal with our hearts. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. We need to know our hearts strengthened and encouraged in the gospel. We need to know as well the rebuke of our sin, the strengthening of that which is feeble. Lord, we come to thee asking that thou wouldst do wonders in the midst of thy people. You see the heart of everyone gathered here this day. Lord, we ask that you would come and fashion a specific word for each of us, that we would know that we have met with thee and that thou hast spoken to our hearts. Father, we pray for our young ones as well, that thou would speak to them. We're thankful, Lord, for our children. And Lord, we're thankful for each one that's already come to faith in Christ. But Lord, we pray for those that are yet outside of Christ, that this would be the day that they repent of sin and come to trust Christ for themselves. Lord, do this gracious work. Do it in the midst of thy people. And we will praise thee for this work. We confess it's thy work and thine alone. Lord, come now and help us as we study thy word together. Open our eyes and our hearts to the truths of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a study on the atonement of Christ last time that we met. And we were showing that there was a need for the atonement. We spent a great deal of time looking at verses, speaking of that need. And that the Bible is very clear for a number of reasons concerning our need for an atonement. Now, in speaking of the atonement, we made it very clear that the atonement is a substitutionary work of Christ. And we'll have more to say on that in the later studies that we do. But let me read to you again from a couple of statements that men have made concerning the atonement of Christ and the fact that it is substitutionary. Smeaton, George Smeaton, who wrote in the 1800s, Presbyterian author from Scotland, said this: the element of substitution, that is, of an exchange of places, constitutes the very core of the atonement. And this is also the gospel in a single word. The idea of substitution, the exchange of places, right? That is the very heart of the gospel, or what he says, the very core of the atonement. John Murray says a similar thing. He says atonement is the term that has come to be widely used to denote the substitutionary work of Christ, which culminated in the sacrifice of Calvary. All right, these are quotes that I gave to you last time from the sheet. They're not on the sheet that I have before you this morning. Now, are these men accurate in what they're saying? Well, we can look just briefly this morning at a few statements in Scripture to see, indeed, that the gospel, the atonement, has to do with substitution. Our sins laid upon Christ, His righteousness laid upon us. And so we read this passage here in Isaiah chapter 53, particularly verse 5. It speaks there that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Now Peter comments on that, and he makes reference to this great work in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree or on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And then a final verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He, that is God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now just from looking at these three verses, we can say five things that are true about the work of Christ. First of all, our sin was truly placed upon Christ. It was truly placed upon Christ. If you went on in Isaiah, as we read earlier, it says all of our iniquity was laid upon Him. We're the sheep who have gone astray, yet the Lord hath laid our iniquity upon Him. Later on in verse 12, it says that He bare the sins of many. Truly, our sins were placed upon Christ. Not only were they placed upon Christ, but having been placed upon Him, He was punished. He was punished. And so in Isaiah, it says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then the language of chastisement is used. He was chastened, and we have peace because of that. And then the language of stripes being placed on someone. The stripes were placed upon Him. And by His wounding, the stripes put upon Him, we are healed. So He was really punished. So our sins were laid upon Him, and once the sins were viewed as being His, He then was punished for those sins. Punishment was successful because from that punishment now comes healing to us. And that is what Isaiah says in verse 5 of chapter 53. It's what Peter says in verse 24 of chapter 2. We are healed by His stripes. And we said there was a great need for atonement. Our relationship with God was broken. There was serious problems. What is it that God uses to bring healing to those serious problems that we have with Himself? It is the atoning work of Christ. Our sins were laid upon Christ. He was punished for our sins. And there comes to us this healing for our souls. Now, we're speaking for the most part of a negative thing. That is, our sins laid upon Christ and He is punished. There is also a positive aspect to substitution in that His righteousness is laid upon us and we are blessed. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first half of the verse deals with the negative aspects of substitution. It says, for He, that is God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. All right, that's what we've been looking at in Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2. Our sins were laid upon Him. All right, and He was punished. But then the flip side of that, the positive side of this substitution is that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so our sin was placed upon Christ. Christ was punished. We are healed. Those are the three statements that we've made just from the previous two verses. But when we come to this passage, we also see not only what we have already said to be true,
But we also see that his righteousness is placed upon us. Placed upon us. When we look in the New Testament, we find that because his righteousness is placed upon us, we're accepted. Because his righteousness is placed upon us, we are said to be complete. Or to use the language of Paul in the Greek in Colossians 2, we are filled to the full. Not only are sins removed, but we have a positive righteousness given to us. Nothing is lacking. Nothing. For that reason, we're blessed. For that reason, we can say that we are reconciled to God. And that is the language Paul is using in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That passage where verse 21 is found is dealing with reconciliation. And the reconciliation is the removal of our sins placed upon Christ. He is punished and we're blessed because of that. We're healed. But also part of that reconciliation, his righteousness is placed upon us. God views us as righteous and he blesses us. This idea then of substitution is the heart and soul of the atonement and the heart and soul of the gospel. Now, we can go through church history and say that there have been those who have misunderstood it. They've come to passages about the gospel and they have said, well, you know, the real reason for the gospel is that it was a moral influence on the people. They were seeing God's love and that was stirring a love in them to love God. Well, there's some of that that is true. Others would say, no, there is a governmental aspect to the atonement, meaning God is governing the world and he wants to show us how much he hates sin. So he took his son and he slew his son, showing his hatred for sin. Therefore, you ought to watch out. This God will punish you for sin. Well, there's a measure of truth in that as well. There are those who say, well, all that's really happening in the atonement is God is giving us an example of how we ought to surrender and how we ought to live for him. Well, there's obviously a measure of truth in that as well, because we see Peter, Paul, John, all using the work of Christ on the cross as a means of inducing us to holiness. But while we can see parts of the moral influence, this is called theory, and parts of the governmental theory, and parts of this example theory in the atonement, that is not the heart and soul of the atonement. In fact, if you leave the heart and soul out, these other theories fall to the ground as being crazy and lunacy. And we'll deal with that later. What is the heart and soul of the atonement? It's that Jesus Christ was in our place. And being in our place, he was punished to the full. And because he still is in our place, we are blessed to the full. That is the heart and soul of the atonement. Now, we get excited at times about different doctrines for various reasons. People get excited about what the Scripture says on creation. I believe what the Scripture says on creation, every word of it. But creation is not the gospel. I believe what the Bible says on election. I believe that in the eternal decrees of God and what the Scripture says on predestination, I believe every word of it. But election, the eternal decrees, predestination, that is not in and of itself the gospel. Right? It's not. I believe in the final judgment and I believe in the great truths about us being exonerated there. But really what happens there is not the gospel. The gospel is what happened on Calvary. I can even say the new birth, as important as that is to get into the kingdom, the new birth is not the gospel. Right? What is the gospel? If you had a new birth without the substitutionary atonement, you'd still perish. Right? The gospel has to do with what Christ has done. Now, you come to Christ, you repent and believe, you make a decision. And that's more than a decision, obviously, but some, because they are fighting against the decisionalism of our day, say that we don't make any decisions of coming to Christ. You do decide to come to Christ. You repent. You believe. You do that. It's a gift from God, but you do it. But your repenting and your believing is not the gospel. Because if you repented and believed all the day long, you'd still go to hell if you don't have a substitutionary atonement. When we speak of the gospel, the very heart and soul of the gospel is what Christ did in our stead. It's this substitution. Now, I've only given you a few verses, and we'll look at more verses later on. But I want you to see that in church history, while there have been those who have denied this, yet the church has accepted this and taught this all the way through church history. And you can go back to the times, obviously, of the apostles in Scripture, but you can go to the early church immediately after the apostles. You can go to the great creeds and what was taught during the Reformation, the Puritan age, and of course in our age as well. And so what I've done is giving you a smattering of statements here in order that you can see that what has been taught in our confession is indeed in accord with what has been taught all through church history. Now, something is not true because it's taught in church history. Something is not true because it's found in our confession. But if what we're saying and we'll be teaching about the substitutionary atonement of Christ is true, you expect to see that in church history. And you expect to see that in the confession of your church. And I want you, therefore, to take a little time with me this morning and walk through some of these statements about the work of Christ as God's people have seen this in the past. And how they have tried to say exactly what we have said in a short time this morning. They have said it sometimes in a very lengthy way. The very same statements that we have been making this morning. We go to the sheet, and I have typed this all out so it would be faster for us in going through it this morning. But I want us to read some of these statements because you'll see that this idea of substitution, Christ is in our stead, and because of His death and His righteousness, we are accepted by God. These statements are found throughout church history. We'll start with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, you know that that is our confession. We didn't write it. We have adopted it to our church. This confession was written in the years of 1640s. I think the final writing of it was 1647, even though there are things that were added later to it concerning the way the churches would govern themselves, by especially the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. But in 1647, for the most part, the confession was done. It was written by theologians throughout England and Scotland for the most part. They used the writings of others who were from Ireland, but for the most part, it was England and Scotland. You had men from this country invited to come back and take part. John Cotton was invited to come back. He was one of the foremost theologians in England before he came to this country to be a pastor. He was an older man at the time. There were several others that were invited to come and did not go. But the men who were in Westminster at the time at war with the king, Parliament was at war with the king, and Parliament, in order to offset what the king was saying about the divine right that he had to do almost anything apart from the laws of the country, in order to offset that, they brought these theologians in to show from Scripture what was the proper relationship to authority and what their actual statement was as to faith, what they believed. If they weren't a bunch of heretics rebelling against authority, they were actually in line with Scripture, and so they write a confession showing that. This confession, after it was written, became, for the most part, the creed of the Puritans. Later, the Church of Scotland took this as their creed. It came over the ocean the very next year. It was the creed of the Congregationalists. They accepted this as their creed. The Baptists then took it, made a few revisions to it, and the London Confession, which is the Baptist Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, all take the Westminster Confession as their confession, with a few changes as concerning baptism and church government. I say that to say this is a very important confession. We have taken it ourselves, and we have made a few changes as to baptism, this relationship between church and state, and prophecy. But we have adopted it as others have done so in the past. Well, what was the thing that they were writing? And here you have several generations now after the Reformers. What is it that they were writing concerning the atonement of Christ? They said this. This is chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of His Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him. The Father's given a people to Christ, and He's acting on their behalf. And I've highlighted a few of the important statements here. He offered a perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself. For whom did He offer this? Well, for those whom the Father had given unto Him. And as you go through this statement, what did He do in that offering up of Himself? He hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Right? He's fully satisfied. Now, in satisfying the justice, where is that expressed? Well, God's moral design for what we are to obey is expressed in the law, and the punishment for the breaking of that law is also in the law stated. So if he's satisfying God's justice, he's obviously satisfying God's law. Because there the justice is revealed. He hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we could say a lot about that reconciliation and tie into it some of the terms that Paul uses and all that flow from that reconciliation. You have an inheritance. Oftentimes that inheritance is just merely stated as eternal life. Why do you have eternal life? Why do you have an eternal inheritance? Because Christ has completely satisfied divine justice. Now, they are reflecting what we saw just in the three verses that we read. And there are many verses that we could read, and we'll look at more later. In chapter 9, in dealing with justification, the confession says this: those whom God effectually called, he also freely justifieth. That is, he declares them righteous. Then it goes on in to contrast the biblical doctrine with what Rome was teaching. Not by infusing righteousness into them, that's what Rome says, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. We say that's imputing or reckoning, that's using the scriptural language. That he accounts and accepts their person as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Their substitution. Why are your sins pardoned? Why do you have a righteousness that God considers and accepts? Not because of something you have done. Not even because of something that God has done in you. It is something that he accepts on your behalf that Christ himself has merited. It's for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing faith itself. Nothing in Scripture about imputing faith in our forefathers knew something of that error. It's an error that Mr. Camping has been teaching now for a number of years, that God imputes faith. That error was refuted a long time ago by those who studied the doctrine and said, no, he doesn't impute faith. The act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Right? God gave me the gift to believe, but when I believe, what does God do? In heaven, he imputes the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them. Now, we usually reverse that. We say he imputes the satisfaction, that is the blood atonement, removing our sins, and then he imputes the obedience, that is the righteousness of Christ to us. You can put it either way because it happens at the same time. When he sees you in union with his Son, your sins are removed by the satisfaction, the atonement of Christ, and his righteousness becomes yours because you are one with him. The Apostle Paul oftentimes described this unity between Christ and his people, this substitution, in two words. In him. In him. You are united to him in the eternal counsels and the mind of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But then that union actually had to take place on earth. You are not united to Christ in your walk, in your being, as it were, until that day the Spirit brought you into union with Christ in the new birth. At that time, Christ was put in you, but you were put in Christ. What had transpired, you could say, in the mind of God now became a reality. And since that day, you have been justified. All of your sins removed, all of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Now, you may not have believed all of that, or understood all of that. You're not going to believe it if you don't understand it. But it was true the moment you came to trust in Christ. You may not have enjoyed that great truth and been assured by it, but it happened the moment you came to Christ. When I came to Christ, I was told about the substitutionary atonement, that his death, his blood shedding would remove my sins, but I knew nothing about an imputed righteousness. It was not taught. So I was mixed up. I was saved the moment I came to Christ, March 26, 1970. I came to Christ. I was saved. Boy, the confusion in the Christian life that ensued by not knowing an imputed righteousness and not trusting in it. I can remember for 3 years thinking to get my sins removed, I had to come to Christ. He removed them. And every day I need my sins removed. I come to Christ. He removes them. Fine. But how do I get blessed? I get blessed because of my righteousness. And there I was trying to establish a righteousness that God would somehow look upon me and send revival. He would look upon me and answer my prayers. He'd look upon me. There are many of God's people bound up in that. As one man said, there are little Roman Catholic priests in our hearts, and they keep taking us back to our works in order that we would plead those before God rather than plead the blood and righteousness of Christ. You have had imputed to you the righteousness of Christ from the moment you believed. That's the reason your prayers are answered. That's the reason He has blessed you. Now, you have to walk with Him if you're going to fellowship with Him and know the full assurance and blessing of His presence. And if you don't do that, He's going to chasten you. No doubt about that. And if you're not walking with Him, you're going to be asking for things He cannot answer. So yes, we must walk with Him. But the moment you believe, all of your sins were removed for time and eternity. The moment you believe, Christ's righteousness was imputed to you for time and eternity. And for that reason, He has viewed you as a son ever since. You have not become more of a son by anything you have done. Now, I'm enjoying sonship more now than I did when I was saved. And I'm more confident now in my sonship than I was when I was saved. But everything I have done for the last 38 years has not contributed to my sonship. It has not. No degrees in Bible have contributed to my sonship. No ordination of men has contributed to my sonship. I became a son of God the moment I believed. And there are not two classes of sonship. So Paul's arguing against when he's arguing the Galatians who wanted two classes of sonship. The Gentiles, well, you may be here, but you're a lower class. Jews are up here. If you want to get up there, you got to become a Jew. No, they were a Jew. They were in Christ. They were a son. There is a substitution in the Scriptures that says what Christ did is ours. His death is our death. His righteousness is our righteousness. He is a son. We are a son. He is the heir. We are heirs. He has earned it all for us. It's called substitution. Now, this is what is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I've given you just a smattering of quotes from different men. In the earlier church, after the Apostles' Day, many of these quotes are what we would say immature. The more mature statements on the atonement you're going to find when you come to the Reformation, the days of the Puritans, and the days since. The reason for that being is that the atonement, the gospel, was what was being fought over during the time of the Reformation. And when it was being fought over, it drove the church back to the Scriptures to make them more precise in what they were saying. What was being fought over in the early church, for the most part, was an apostasy whereby they were denying the Trinity and then later denying the deity and humanity of Christ or His one person. We walked through all of that apostasy and showed you how that there was a real war going on. And so they became very precise as to how to define the Trinity. And they became very precise as to how they defined the deity, humanity, and one person of Christ. And when you come to the Reformation and the Puritans, they really didn't add much to that. They really didn't. They took away the statement that Mary was the mother of God, but they really didn't add much to what already had been said concerning the Trinity or the person of Christ. But what they did clearly delineate, that they were very precise on, was the gospel, the atonement of Christ. But when you go back to the early church, are there not statements about this atonement? There are. From the earliest days, Polycarp was a disciple of John. And when you come to Polycarp, we don't have much of his writing, but in his writing you have a statement here that I'm going to read to you. Now, these statements you can pick up the atonement by A.A. Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge. You read his book on the atonement. He has a whole section where he's quoting these men. I have another book in my library that has, I think, 250 pages of quotes by men on the atonement. It also smatters in with those good quotes, some bad ones, but it tries to give a whole history of doctrine on the atonement. I've only given you a few because at midnight I was tired and didn't want to type anymore. So I've given you these few here. If there's typos, you now know why there are typos. It has to do with the fingers late at night not working correctly. Polycarp said this, Christ is our Savior. For through grace are we righteous, not by works. For our sins he hath even taken death upon himself, hath become the servant of us all, and through his death for us, our hope and the pledge of our righteousness. The heaviest sin is unbelief in Christ. His blood will be demanded of unbelievers. For to those to whom the death of Christ, which obtains the forgiveness of sins, does not prove the ground of justification, it proves a ground of condemnation. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered himself to be brought even to death for our sins. Let us, therefore, without ceasing, hold steadfastly to him who is our hope and the earnest of our righteousness, even Jesus Christ, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, there are statements here that I would like to make more precise, but the actual idea of substitution runs all the way through what Polycarp is saying. He understands Christ died for his sins. And I think you can see that he also understands he is righteous because of the work of Christ. Clement, who lived, probably born around 30 A.D., died around 100. Some of these dates we're not exactly sure of. Polycarp himself was probably born around 65. We know that he died 155. But Clement said this, his blood has been shed for us for our salvation. He has, according to God's will, given his body for our body, his soul for our soul. Again, he sees the idea of substitution. Justin Martyr, born around the year 100, died 165, said this, the law pronounced on all men the curse, because no man could fulfill it in its whole extent. Deuteronomy 27:26. Christ delivered us from this curse in bearing it for us. There is substitution. Christ bore the curse for us. Irenaeus, born around 130, died somewhere around the year 200, maybe 202, says we were God's enemies and debtors. As Christ in his priestly work fulfilled the law. And then he goes on, an account of this in the last times the Lord, through his own incarnation, restored unto us friendship, having been made mediator between God and man, truly propitiating the Father against whom we had sinned in our behalf. Okay? In our behalf, he truly propitiated the Father against whom we had sinned. Eusebius, a little bit later in history, born somewhere around 260, died around 340. Eusebius of Caesarea said this, how then did he make our sins to be his own? And how did he bear our iniquities? The Lamb of God did not only these things for us, but he underwent torments and was punished for us. That which he was no ways exposed to for himself, but we were so by the multitude of our sins, and thereby he became the cause of the pardon of our sins, namely, because he underwent death, stripes, reproaches, transferring the thing which we had deserved to himself, and was made a curse for us, taking to himself the curse that was due to us, for what was he but a price of redemption for our souls? Now, he certainly has the heart of it in his writing. I think he could clean up what he was saying and make it a little clearer, but he certainly has the heart of it there. Christ died, we are saved. Right? There is a substitution, neri tomai. Athanasius, the great defender of Christology, also has some statements on soteriology, that is a doctrine of salvation. He lived 296 to 372. He says the death, which is termed his, the death of the Logos, was a ransom for the sins of men and a death of death. Laden with guilt, the world lay under the condemnation of the law. But the Logos took the judgment up unto himself, and suffering in the flesh for all, he bestowed salvation upon all. Now, the first statement I read by him, I would have trouble with when you say the death of the Logos. You have to understand the death of the Logos really means the death of the human nature that the Logos took to himself. Well, he clarifies that in the second statement. But the Logos did have a death. The Son of God did have a death, not in the deity, but in the humanity. They were one in the one person. The first and principal ground of the Logos becoming man was that the condemnation of a law by which we are burdened with guilt and eternal punishment might be removed by the payment of the ransom. Right? He became a man for a reason, that this condemnation of the law might be removed by the payment of the ransom. Chrysostom, he was a tremendous speaker. He was referred to as the golden-tongued preacher. He wrote some commentaries as well, lived in 347 to about 407 A.D., said, "What a saying," he's speaking now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "What a saying! What mind can comprehend it? He made a just person a sinner that he might make sinners just." But the apostle's language is still stronger. He doth not say he made him a sinner, but sin, that we might be made not righteous, but righteousness, even the righteousness of God. So he's combining this idea with the idea of substitution, and he's commenting there on 2 Corinthians 5:21. Augustine, the great theologian, lived 354 A.D. to 430. He said this, "He, that is Christ, was made sin, as we are made righteousness, not for our own, but of God, not in ourselves, but in Him, as He was made sin, not His own, but ours, nor was He appointed so in Himself, but in us." Right. Again, I think you could clean up that language a little bit, but certainly the idea of substitution was on the heart of Augustine. He says, "But Christ, without guilt, that is personal guilt, took upon himself our punishment in order that he might thus expiate our guilt and do away with our punishment." It's clear, isn't it not? "All men are separated from God by sin. Hence, they can be reconciled with him only through the remission of sin. And this only through the grace of a most merciful Savior, and this grace only through the victim of the most true and only priest." Well, you have it there. I think very clearly stated. We're separated by sin. You can only be reconciled by that sin being remitted. But that sin can only be remitted by a gracious and merciful Savior. And this grace will only come through a victim who suffers on behalf of our sin. Augustine had it right. Now, I can go into these writings of most of these men and find things that we would disagree with, not just to these writings I think need to be cleaned up and stated a little more clearly, but there are other things that they said perhaps about marriage or about baptism that we would say they're not quite exact on. But what you are seeing here is that they didn't believe the gospel. They had the right person, the deity and humanity of Christ, the Trinity, they had that right, and they did have the right gospel. I think you're going to see these men in heaven. And I think if we lived in their day, we would be fellowshipping with such men. Knowing what we know now, we'd be trying to help them with some of the things they misunderstood. But nonetheless, they did believe on Christ for an atonement, a substitutionary atonement. Now, as you get into the Dark Ages, things become darker. And we could have some quotes from that time period, especially from Anselm, where you'll have some statements. And when you come to the time of the Reformation, then you see the light beginning to dawn again. The gospel seems to be hidden. There are some bright spots here and there, but it's being hidden. And then you have in Wycliffe, who's called the morning star of the Reformation, because he was so early, you have the morning star coming right after the night, and you see the morning star first in the sky. Here you have the morning star of the Reformation. He's coming, and the light is coming after him. The interesting thing about Wycliffe is he was an old man. He was near the end of his life when all of this light from God began to dawn on his soul. And yet, what he saw more clearly, I believe, than Luther ever did. He saw clearly the gospel. And in the short time that he started to see the light, he saw it clearly in so many areas. Now, he had preachers who followed him called Lollards, and they took the message and they disseminated it. He was too old of a man himself to go around as an itinerant preacher and do something like Whitfield had done. But as an old man, he trained others. They went out, they preached the gospel, and they disseminated in the English language a translation where men could actually read and study the gospel. It was a translation made from the Latin, the Vulgate, rather than from the Greek and the Hebrew, but he was very accurate in his translation. So much later, when Tyndale came, and you compare Tyndale's translation from Greek, it's not much different from that of Wycliffe. And so they not only disseminated a true understanding of the gospel, they also disseminated the word of God. And for that reason, Wycliffe followers were hunted, and they were killed, and the translations of Scripture were burned. And later, I think it was 100 years later, they would dig up the bones of Wycliffe, the Church of Rome would, and they would burn them. Now, they didn't affect Wycliffe, where he was, or anything happened to Wycliffe, but Church of Rome symbolically thought that they would show her anathema on this great man of God, and they dug him up and burned his bones there as a display against the gospel. What does Wycliffe say? And since, according to the third supposition, it behooves that satisfaction should be made for sin, therefore it behooves that the same nature of man should satisfy for as much as it had become indebted in its great progenitor, which no man was able to do unless he was at the same time both God and man. It's necessary someone suffer on behalf of others. It's necessary that one who does the suffering have a nature like the ones that he's suffering for. Simply is what Wycliffe is saying. They understand substitution. We're running out of time, so we'll read one more statement by him, and then we'll read some of those from the Reformation. But another statement by our brother John Wycliffe, he says, it is a light word to say that God might, of his power, forgive this sin, Adam's, without the, we'll just say, satisfaction, that's what the word seeth means, which was made for it. For God might do so if he would, but his justice would not suffer it, but requires that each trespass be punished either on earth or in hell, and God may not accept the person to forgive him without satisfaction. Now, you have that satisfaction on earth. Others will give that satisfaction themselves in hell. It's only the one, two places God's justice will be satisfied. And you either give it on earth, that is, you're laying hold of Christ's satisfaction, it becomes yours, or you will spend eternity giving a satisfaction to God, that is, you will be punished forever. John Wycliffe understood it, saying that this morning star of the Reformation, it was not just that he was going against the Church of Rome. Others had done that. They'd seen the immorality, they'd seen the wickedness of the Pope and the wickedness of the priests, and they fought against that. St. Francis of Assisi had a reform that went through the Church of Rome, but St. Francis of Assisi never came back to the gospel. And the thing the reformers brought back into play was the gospel. They understood it, they believed it, they preached it. In the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe saw it very clearly. Now, we'll see a few statements by reformers. I have a statement here by Zwingli, a Swiss reformer. We have a statement here by Cranmer, who was an English reformer, statement, a couple statements by Calvin. We're not in any way trying to be exhaustive in listing things, but just showing you that what you believe on the atonement has been what the church has believed. Why is that? Because we read the same Bible. We're trusting in the same Christ. We are moved upon by the same Holy Spirit. We believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So we'll read some of these other statements and how some of these men have put these words in creeds, not just our creed, but in other creeds. And then we'll actually go into the Scripture and prove this doctrine so it'll be clearly seen that this is what Christ did. He gave himself a substitutionary atonement that we might be saved. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee for the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus, thanking Thee for that day when You drove us away from trusting in our own merits and drove us to Christ and trusting in His. Lord, we confess that this that we have read this morning is in a very real sense a thrill to our own hearts, because this is what You did for Polycarp and Clement and Chrysostom and Augustine. Lord, this is what You did for John Wycliffe. You gave them a lively hope in the gospel sometimes when it was very dark, and theologians were saying the very opposite. They came and they saw the truth of the gospel. They believed it, and it was the power of God unto salvation to their own souls and to many who heard them preach that gospel. Lord, we ask today that You would make us such preachers. We confess we live in a land at a time when it's becoming very dark, where there's much religiosity, there's much religious ceremony, there's many things talked about as experiencing Thee, and yet the gospel itself is not being proclaimed. And the great truth of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the very core of the gospel is being left unsaid. We ask, O God, that You would help us to return to the gospel, that everything might have its proper place in our life, and that we might know Thy help and power, even as we would live for Thee. Help us in this next service, as we would sing, as we would study Thy Word together. May we do it all under the power and control of Thy Spirit, all in faith in this glorious gospel that You have given to Your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.